have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at just a few verses this morning as we begin the new year, 2015. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look just this morning, right when I read it, verse 36. Chapter 22. Verse 36, and then I'll give you some more context here in a little bit. But hear the word of the Lord. This Pharisee asked, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" I'll read it again. "Teacher," or rabbi, "which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would have mercy on us. This church, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pray that the words of my mouth, I pray the meditations of our hearts in this room for this next few moments together would be pleasing to you. Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work in this place. In Christ's name, amen. In 2015, you need to know as you start that the devil wants to destroy you this year. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us as those who follow Jesus. As we open our scriptures, as we meet together, as we make resolutions about the new year, as we think about life, the devil seeks to come in and to bind our will and to remove God's will from our life. That's what he wants to do. So because of that, we look to the scriptures together to kind of pull our heads up out of our own lives and out of our own circumstances, to be reminded of who God is. And this year, even as we start in this short little section that we're going to look at, I pray that we prayed before from this pulpit that God would just shatter your views of who he is. That's what you need in 2015. You need to see a bigger God than you see right now. You need to know a greater God, because our God is, in our minds, is too small. He's too distant. He's not near us. Maybe he's not involved in our life. Maybe he's not powerful enough to take care of what we have. But those things aren't true. They are not true. And this morning we pray that by God's Spirit and by his grace that he would give us belief, that he would give us faith as a gift to trust and to believe those things together. Maybe some of you have a great picture of God, though. If we gave out a survey, your answer would be the best one. You've been walking with God the longest, so you may know the most, or you have studied the most. But maybe for you, that it's your experience with God this morning needs to be shattered in 2015. Maybe you learned all the right answers, but at the same time, your heart has stopped being swept off its feet by the grace of God. Somehow the gospel story doesn't ring with the same tone. It doesn't bring the same message. It doesn't impassion you in the same way that it once did. So maybe 2015, I pray that God would give you a new experience as he indwells you with his Spirit. The fruit of his Spirit would really show up inside of your lives. So to do that, what we want to do is we want to just look at these, for the next 3 weeks, we want to look at the core values, or we call them the core behaviors of this church. If we're about anything, we're about these three things. And they're in the bulletin. They're summarized pretty easily as loving God, the great commandment is serving one another, the great commitment to one another, and then making disciples, the Great Commission, what God's called us to do. So loving God, serving people, and making disciples. That's what we're going to look at the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to start with loving God, and it comes out of this passage here in Matthew chapter 22, where there's this wonderful question that's asked here by this Pharisee of Jesus. So let me back out just a little bit. Instead of diving into that one verse, let's back out just a little bit and see where we are. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's already come into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has just happened. He's starting to tell these stories, these parable after parable. He talks about the parable of the sons. Go back and read it. Tax collectors and sinners are entering the kingdom of God before the religious people. That's what Jesus is explaining. Then he has the parable of the vineyard. Then he has the parable of the wedding. And the wedding, it's the same, very similar at the end. Who gets to show up and come to the banquet feast with the king? Well, many are invited, but few are chosen, is how Jesus ends that parable. It's a challenging thing to look at. Then he enters into these three kind of tests or traps, if you will. The first one is by the Pharisees in 15 through 22 of Matthew 22. You don't have to look at it. But in short, they say, okay, we're going to get this teacher, this rabbi who thinks he's so smart. And they come up to him and they ask in very undignified or bad Christmas etiquette, they ask a question about politics and religion to Jesus. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? With your money, what should you do with it? Should you pay your taxes or not? They're going to trap him with this answer. What does Jesus say? He's like, hey, does anyone have a coin? Whose image is on that? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. That's how he stumps them. Then in 22 through 33, you have this other trap. So the Pharisees, the one group come, they try to trap him. Now the Sadducees come, another group. We'll call them Democrats and Republicans, right? Now the Republicans are coming to try to trap Jesus. The Republicans, it's important to remember, they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Okay, that's not part of their belief system. That's not in their theology. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So listen to the nature of their question in 22 through 33. When they try to trap Jesus, they say, hey, a man is married to his wife, and the man dies. Well, the Old Testament tells us that his brother should marry his wife. Well, after that, that man dies. So his other brother marries the wife. And then his other brother, up to seven brothers, marries the same lady. So in the resurrection of the dead, which one of the brothers is going to be married to the woman? Try to trap him with that question. Jesus says to them, you don't know the scriptures. Then he says to them, you don't know the power of God. You wouldn't be asking that question that way. And then he goes on to give this brief and challenging teaching that says in the new heavens and new earth, at the resurrection, there will neither be marriage nor the giving of marriage at the end of it. And then he tells them, haven't you read what I told you? That God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And then now the Pharisees are happy because the Sadducees got put in their place too. So another Pharisee comes to Jesus, and that's the question that we just asked. And the Pharisee in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together in the same place. And one of them, an expert in the law, right? This guy knows the law. He's a great lawyer. He knows the Bible. Ask a question to test Jesus. Which of the commandments is the greatest? Now, you've heard me say this before. We try to teach our kids. One of the things that I say, and I have them repeat it after me because they have no idea what it means, but I just want it to be inside of their head, and that is that the quality of your life will likely, or not likely, will be largely determined by the quality of the questions that you ask. The quality of your life will largely be determined by the quality of the questions that you ask. In other words, I want to teach them how to ask good questions. Okay, some of this is very spiritual and developing who they are and hopefully believing in Jesus one day and all that. But some of it's just like being a good person, like just operating in the world well. I want them to observe things. I want them to ask good questions, right? So at Christmas time, we tried to teach them, instead of running to the tree and say, which present is for me, we want to switch one of those words when they're talking to their cousins. Which present is for you, right? It just changes it just a little bit. Or we want to ask them, what did you get for Christmas to their cousins? Right? We want to change the nature of the questions that they're asking just a little bit instead of which one is for me or what did I get, what did you get, or which one of these questions or which one of these presents is for you. Right? We're just trying to teach them to shift those questions a little bit, and it makes a big difference inside their lives. Well, in the same way, when you're looking at Scripture, the quality of the question that you ask of Scripture determines the quality of the answer that you get. And so, in a lot of ways, so here Jesus says, in response to verse 36, which is the greatest out of the law, which one is the greatest? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. That's right. And then he tells them, this is the greatest. You ask which one's the greatest, this is the greatest, and this is the most important. Or yours might say the foremost, or the first, that word there. One of the things that my parents got the girls for Christmas this year is one of those inflatable toys. Like it's inflatable. It's big enough to where you can't just sit down and kind of pass it back and forth and blow it up like you do a little arm ring for a swimming pool. It's a bigger deal than that. So it comes with this little motor, I guess we'll call it that, that blows the thing up for you, so you don't have to do it. So I'm all excited. You know, it's a great gift. I want them to be able to play with it. So they're finishing open up some of the presents. And I'm out in the garage trying to get this thing. So I lay it out. I do everything that it says. plug it in, turn it on, and it just sits there in the ground. It just doesn't move at all. So, I go grab the instructions to make sure that I didn't guess the right way. So I do it all again, set it up, and start it over, and nothing happens at all. It's not working. So I'm frustrated. I'm thinking, you know, Amazon didn't get this toy right, and now my parents are going to be disappointed because I encouraged them to get this, and the girls aren't going to get to play with anything. So I'm back inside kind of huffing and puffing, and Julie's like, what's wrong? And I go out there one more time, and sure enough, the very first step is press the button, right? Just press the little button that says reset. And after you press the reset button, then all the power will run through the cord the right way. Well, I didn't do the first step. Right? And because I didn't do the first step, the most important step, everything else I did didn't even matter. It wasn't important. And Jesus is saying the same thing this morning. He's saying the exact same thing. And I want us to be careful about this because the first or the most important step is what we must start our year off with. We must think about that as we begin. You might already have a list of New Year's resolutions yourself, right? You may have some popular, some ones that are on the popular list, like losing weight or working out more or reading more or spending more time with certain family members or whatever it is. Everybody has their own list. One of the lists that is really challenging to go look at is a list of resolutions that a pastor named Jonathan Edwards years ago put together. And he's got all these over a series of years that he does. But I want to read two of them to you. The first one that he did, it's fairly complicated, so just stay with it. But he resolves that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. As he begins his year, he resolves, and he looks at these once a week, I resolve that I will do that which will be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so that myriads of ages hence, resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good of the advantage of mankind in general. And I resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet, and however many, and however great whatsoever the challenge is. So he resolves to do this despite the consequences that are going to come. He set his eyes on what he wants to do. Another one, the fifth one that's listed here, is he resolves never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way that he can. Now, he didn't have a cell phone, he didn't have YouTube, and he didn't have text messages, so it's easier for him to resolve not to lose one moment of time. But if you go through this list, you get the seriousness of which Jonathan Edwards is approaching his own life. And some of you may have come to this year or years past with a similar list. So I've got six things here that I think that are worthy resolutions for you as a Christian, as a member of Vine Street Baptist Church, as a guest with us today, that you can think about as you resolve to start the new year. But I want to go through them. The first one is very simple. These are disciplines of the Christian faith, is that you would resolve to read your Bible. Read your Bible every day. A second one would be that you would resolve to go to church regularly, when possible, to attend church. Prayer meeting, Sunday school, services together of worship, attend and be a part of a church. Thirdly, is to pray, to be a person who prays before you make decisions, who prays when you're anxious, who prays when you're grateful for good things in your life. A fourth one would be to serve, get involved in some ministry, have a role. You don't have to do it all, but you need to make a dent, right, in some place, some small place. Just make a dent in that area, serve. A fifth one would be to study. Okay, so not just to make it a practice to try to read or have something that you kind of scan through, but to study. Grab your Sunday school lesson and dig into it. Look at it. Look at other references. Try to read a book alongside of it. Grab a book that you could study and be a part of it. And then sixthly, study with somebody else. In other words, make disciples. Is that don't do any of these things alone. Don't go to church alone. Don't read your Bible alone. Don't pray alone. You can do those things with other people as well. You do them by yourself, but you also do them with other people. And when you do them with other people, you're helping to invest in them and to make disciples and to show them how to follow Jesus. Those are six things. Now, as you're trying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, this is what I want you to hear this morning, is that you can do all six of those things, and you can do all of them without fulfilling what Jesus said is the greatest commandment and the first and foremost. I want to make a distinction in how we do any of these things that we do. And that distinction is that God can be at the center of those practices, or you can be at the center of those practices. Okay? You have a God-centered set of disciplines, or you can have a you-centered set of disciplines. Either one of those can be true. So I'm going to walk back through that list. All right? First, you can have a you-centered way of reading your Bible every day. You can read it just like you read your horoscope. Right? You can open up the newspaper. You can see, how is this going to benefit me? What's going to be best for me? How am I going to improve? You can become the center of the Bible if you're not careful. God is the center of the Bible. God is who should be the center of your reading. God is who should be the center and is the center of what the Bible message is all about. So if we don't read it with Him in the center, we miss the point. We're not loving Him as He is intended to be loved. Second, church. There's a guy who writes a lot about the church and who has written, J.I. Packer. And he is afraid when he looks at the church in America today, kind of as an outsider. And he says this, that I worry about, inside of the church here, I worry about the new gospel, he calls it, because in the old gospel, the center of reference was unambiguously God. But in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. In other words, he means that even our church services, when we come together, our goal can be about us. It's possible to have a church service where the goal is about us as people and not first and foremost about God and His glory and seeing Him as the King on the throne. Thirdly, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one, this is prayer, okay? Listen to this. It's remarkable that in all of Paul's prayers for his friends that we have in the Scripture, in all of them, you may have heard this on Wednesday night before, but in all of Paul's prayers for his friends, never once does it contain an appeal to change their circumstances. When Paul is recording his prayers, it's not praying for his friends or those who are leading churches for their circumstances to change, but in the midst of their circumstances that they would know God and the power of His resurrection. Over and over and over, that's what the Apostle Paul is praying, that they would know the love of Jesus, how big it is, how vast it is, how wide it is in the midst of those things. Now, there's other places for sure that the Bible teaches us to pray for the changing of people's circumstances. I'm not saying that, and that quote is not trying to say that, but it is interesting that inside the Apostle Paul's prayer, specifically for the church, that's what's preeminent, that's what's first, that's what's number one on his list there. It's possible for us, if we're not careful, to slowly become convinced as we pray and get a routine of praying that the goal of prayer is communicating with God our request for our good and for our happiness. That's what we can turn prayer into. We can turn prayer into something that is for our good and for our happiness. And that is not, first and foremost, what God intended prayer to be. Think about Psalm 145 as you're walking through there. The greatness of God, the greatness of God, the greatness of God. Then it moves to what? The goodness of God, the goodness of God. And at the end, it finishes with the glory of God. This is the prayer here of the psalmist. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Blessed be your name. The prayer starts looking at God, recognizing God for who He is, not first and foremost about other things. Now it moves to give us this day our daily bread. We're not saying that's not a part of our prayer lives. It is. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Those are part of what we do. But we begin by thinking about God, and getting it in order makes all the difference, right? Doing it in the right order makes all the difference in loving God fully, first and foremost. Now, I've got this great quote from a book that's the author of this book. She's writing specifically to moms here. So if we're looking at the fourth thing that I mentioned, service inside of the church, I'm just going to take a particular part of service. One aspect of serving is serving as a mom, and this is what she says. She's painting this picture of culture and how culture is not designed, or pointing the messages of culture are not giving the same message or the same paradigm as the church is giving. The Bible is saying something different than what the culture is saying, specifically here to moms. And she says that our culture is absolutely afraid of death. Not just death at the end, but death today and dying along the way. It's fear that your dreams will die, fear that your future will die, fear that your freedom will die. So how does she say that we should respond to this? Well, listen to what she says. She says Christians should have a different paradigm. And specifically, she's talking again to moms about how moms are to live their life. And she says, we should run to the cross. We should run to the cross to death so that we lay down our hopes, so that we lay down our future, so that we lay down our petty annoyances, we lay down the desire to be recognized, we lay down the fussiness we have at our children, we lay down our perfectly clean house, we lay down our grievances about life and living, and we lay down the imaginary life that we could have if things were different. We lay them all down. Death to yourself is not the end of the story, she says, because we, of all people, ought to know what follows death. The Christian life is a resurrection life, a life that cannot be contained by death, a life only possible when you have been to the cross and back. She's saying even today, when you die to yourself today, in your role as a mother, in your role, whatever the way that you're serving inside of this church, when you die to yourself, life is what comes at the end of it. It's the exact opposite of what the culture says, is that if you die to yourself, that you're dying. No, when you die to yourself, you're participating in the cruciform life, the Christian life of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Service is not first and foremost about us or our recognition. Service is first and foremost and should be motivated by God. All right, fifth and sixth, we're going to just move through those quickly. Studying should not be about improving our own egos or what we know or how many questions people can come to us and ask. Studying should be about relating to God and knowing Him. The same thing about making disciples. It's not how many people will follow me, how many people I'm going to be looked at by, but no, how many people I can help transform their life into the life and the way of Jesus. The balance is hard to keep up here because it's possible for us to think like this. Well, if I'm praying and reading my Bible and serving in a certain way in the church and helping make disciples and doing all these different things, how do I know if it's me that's at the center? Or how do I know if it's God that's at the center, right? Is it kind of like when I'm driving down the road or when I take my car into the shop and the guy says, hey, your tires, how are they feeling? Are they balanced? Are they not balanced? You're kind of like, I think the car was going straight, you know, but I'm not really sure. It's most of us, it's not so blatant inside of our life that it's obvious that when we get in the car, it just kind of pulls us off into the ditch, right? No, it's much less, it's more subtle than that. It's much less alarming than that, which it is. And so because of that, what creeps into our life is that we become the center of our life very slowly and subtly. But I don't think that the tire illustration is the best one to understand what God is saying here. It's more like if Michael's not here today. Michael is a surgeon. Michael works on people's spines all the time. If a baseball player came to Michael and asked him to reset his vertebrae because he can't swing his bat in the same way anymore, the accuracy with which Michael has to get those vertebrae back in line, right? Many of you have had back problems. You understand this. You can't be off center when you're realigning those vertebrae together, right? One can't be sort of out of balance and stay and remain over here and these over here. If that's the case, you're going to be debilitated. You can't even walk, much less try to play baseball. And the whole point is to get the thing centered and straightened out in a way that you can continue to function and do what you're called to do. Here, Jesus is saying that you have to realign your life in that same way. You have to take drastic measures, whatever it is, to accurately make sure that God is at the center of every resolution that you have this year. That God is at the center of every spiritual discipline that you have this year. You need to ask yourself that type of question. Ask yourself a question with that quality. And here's how I want to close. Look back at your Bibles, back in Matthew 22, if you will. Jesus, after he gets asked three questions by them, Jesus turns and he asks them a question, just like he did when he asked if he could see the coin. Verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. It's his turn. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? There's a great question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the promised one of God? Whose son is he? David's, they told him. And he asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? If he's his son, how does he call him Lord? Verse 44, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. And then verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son? In verse 46, what happens? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. Now, we're not going to go into all the things that verse 41 through 46 mean. But I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is redirecting their questions to himself. He's directing their focus to him. He's trying to, just like he's been trying to explain to them the whole time, that he is the promised one, that he is the Messiah from the line of David, who is God. And because he is God, what he's about to do in these next few chapters, dying on the cross, raising from the dead, because he's God, not just another man, that it makes all the difference. It resets all of history as a result of this. And they have to understand this. If you're going to have a life that loves God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, you're going to have to realign your life in the same way here as Jesus does with his question. As he asks them, he resolves here. I want to conclude by backing out just a little. As you live 2015, I want you to think about what it would be like to resolve inside of your heart to love God with all your soul. Not to do it by your own power, but do it by the power of the Spirit. Not to do it for your own good, but to do it with God who's at the center of it. Because after all, the question that Jesus answered about taxes, and he said, whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's image. Okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? It's God's image that's on you. So give to God what is his. God's image is on you. He owns your life. So live a life as if God is the owner of your life. Put him at the center of it. And whatever it is you resolve to do in 2014, make sure it is focused on our God and on our Christ and the glory of Jesus by the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we just talked about is so much easier to talk about than to do. It is so much easier to write down than to carry out. And so we need your help. So we bow as we start this year. We just bow our heads and we pray that you would help us. We bow our heads and pray you would fill up our lives with grace. Help us not to try to do any of this on our own. Help us to do it empowered by your Spirit, but help us to do it with one another. Help us to be a church who encourages one another, who spurs one another on toward love and good deeds, who walks with one another in the midst of the challenges of life that we have. When we do not have faith, help us to pick one another up. When we're not being faithful, help us to call one another to the carpet. Father, we pray this morning, we ask in your mercy that we would be people who are resolved to be about you this year, that we would know a great God and we would live in light of the greatness that we see. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anytime the word is opened, anytime it's read, it initiates responses inside of our hearts. Now's the time when you can publicly respond if you would like. If God is working in your life in any way, if you have questions, you want to pray with somebody, you